it's part two. So last week we set up a lot of introduction stuff, like with Genesis. So today is part two. So last week we covered introduction of who's the author, right? We looked at the general structure of Genesis, and we looked at what is this big theme and how is it important for the rest of the Bible, okay? I actually think, you know, sometimes people like giving intelligent design for the proof of God's existence from creation and cells and stuff like that. To me, I actually think one of the big reasons why I believe in the Bible is actually, I think the Bible, when you look at each book, there's a canonical role that each book plays, that when you look at it, it's like, whoa, it's so beautiful. There's no way there was nobody that put it there together intentionally. That can't be just man. I actually think there's a redemptive flow of biblical theology. So what were some of the things you guys remember from last week or was blessed with last week? Anyone want to share real quick? Volunteer basis? Not voluntold, but volunteer basis? Josh?
I remember that we went through creation, chapter
good.
1, 2.
Good.
And then there's the fall.
Yeah.
Going through 3, 4.
Yeah.
And 5. And
yeah.
Nine
well,
others.
Good. Okay. So we only. Yeah, good. Okay. Wow.
And then there's like Adam to Noah.
You're just now looking at the title heading of each chapter. Genesis 5.
I do remember it.
Okay, good, okay. So we covered, like, we've only looked at really in-depth with the first 11 chapter, okay? If you guys are following along with the outline today, we're going to be looking at the second half in chapter 12 to 50, okay? We're going to look at a structure outline.
Universal and primitive,
yeah,
and then
okay.
Unique and patriarch.
Yeah, okay. So the way, I think the best way, I try, you know, like I know I spent 30 minutes to try to think of a nice alliteration to remember how to divide Genesis. Genesis could be divided into two big parts, okay? 1 through 11, what is Genesis 1:11 about? It is
the
universal history, right? Because that's all of our history that we have, okay? With Adam and Eve, with Noah's flood and the progenies and kids afterward, right? The tables of nations, that kind of thing. Then in Genesis 12 to 50, it becomes unique. What I mean by unique, it's going to zoom in into who? Zoom in into
Jesus
Abraham.
Christ.
Not Jesus Christ, yeah, Abraham. And
winds
onward, okay? So today, actually, we built a lot from last week. I hope last week you guys saw that Genesis early on is already about the Messiah, okay? I hope that kind of challenged you guys. I mean, if you guys all heard before, all the Bible is about Jesus, yes?
Yeah.
I think we all heard of that. But I think it's really true. It is even Genesis early on. I hope I made it very clear how Genesis 3, 4, all these things, they were expecting the Messiah, okay? They were expecting the Messiah to come. And the name of the Messiah early on, his very first title is what? Is seed, okay? So today we're going to look at Genesis 12 to 50. And I'm going to go over just real quick big structure. I think the best way to look at Genesis 12 to 50 is the second half. Because it's looking at the patriarchs now. Instead of just primitive or universal history, now it's going to be focusing on unique and patriarchal history. Beginning with Abraham's lineage, okay? I think the best way to divide the next part is into three parts, okay? Three parts. Now it's going to be centering on persons, okay? The very first part of Genesis 12, who is the first person that we see?
Abraham.
Abraham, okay? So Abraham is in Genesis 12 to 25. Is Abraham, okay? Genesis 12 to 25. Then the second portion of the book is actually focusing on Jacob, okay? Jacob, you know, remember Abraham had his son Isaac also as well. So generally I put that under even also as well with Abraham's story. But Jacob is the next big personality that's a big focus upon. And that's in Genesis 25 to what? 36, okay? 25 to 36. And then the third part is actually Joseph, okay?
Joseph.
That's in 37. All the way to the end of the chapter, chapter 50, okay? So if I could just go through, you guys have that outline where it's that general structure. I'm going to just go through these real brief. And then the second part of where I'm going to spend the most time is actually on the themes of Genesis 12 to 50, okay? General structure is you see Abraham being called out of, when he was still called Abram, he's called out of his father's land to go to the promised land in the land of Canaan, okay? That's beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 and 9. Then also he sojourned because there was a famine in Egypt in chapter 10 to 20. Remember how I told you guys, Israel history is a lot of recapitulation, right? You see this where he's in the promised land, Abraham in the promised land, where God says this is going to be the promised land. And yet what did he end up going? He ended up going to Egypt. Does that history repeat itself again later on? Yes? Yeah, right?
Yeah.
With his sons, okay? And eventually with also Joseph's family, Joseph's generation.
Well,
good.
It repeats again in the New Testament, too. You've
yeah.
got another Joseph
yeah.
and another Yeshua.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And yet, once again, going to Egypt and then going back, okay? So, notice it's recapitulation, right? I know it's kind of cheesy, but I think of Back to the Future. If you think about everything always happened in the same plaza. You guys all, did you watch, you remember always, what's the guy's name? Biff, right?
Yeah,
it's always something bad happens. Him or his progeny or his future sons. It's always the same storyline, okay, of that. So, history always often repeats itself, okay? So Abraham then and Lot separated in chapter 13. Abraham rescued Lot. You remember that story? He brought with him 300 of his slaves,
yeah.
servants, to rescue Lot.
Yeah.
Then God's covenant.
Yeah, I got the whole trilogy.
Which trilogy?
The Back to the Future.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go back. Let's go back to the Bible story. Okay. Well, that's okay.
Go
that's only
tangent.
No, it's not good to go.
No.
Let's go back to the Bible instead of Back to the Future. Okay. Let's go back to the Bible.
Did you watch that movie, Doc?
Let's go. No, hey, let's go back.
Okay.
Let's go back. Okay. This is why it's dangerous to use illustrations from movies. But let's go back on.
Yeah.
Hagar and Ishmael. Okay. After God's covenant, that's 15 and 16. His covenant circumcision. Okay. On it goes. Then you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You guys remember that? That's in Genesis 19. Abraham and Abimelech. Regards that funny, weird story where, you know, this guy Abimelech was like, oh, this lady is very beautiful. I mean, she's very old, right, Sarah? I mean,
yeah.
that, there's something going on. That's really
yeah.
interesting. I mean, she really must have been something, right?
Yeah.
That she's really old, she's barren, and yet, you know, this Abimelech person was interested. That Abraham got scared, you remember?
Mm.
And then he said, oh, that's my sister. And it almost got into all kinds of trouble if it wasn't for God's intervention, okay? Then there's a story of friction within the family. Abraham's test. Remember when they finally had kids? You know, of course, Abraham doesn't listen to God's promise. He thinks, oh, God's promise is true. Let me help God out. Let me lay with Hagar and then have a child named Ishmael. And that, there's a whole drama with that, right? So there's drama. Notice, drama always was already in human condition, even back then, okay? It wasn't Korean drama then. Then it first invented family drama, okay? You feel me? So it's already because of sinful nature already. You see all this happen in the first book of Genesis already, okay?
Mm.
Then you see Abraham's test with Isaac, who's being offered up in Mount Moriah. Oh, man. What to leave in, what to leave out, okay? The death of Sarah. Isaac marries Rebekah in chapter 24. Abraham then with Ishmael. And then we go on to Jacob, okay? Which is Isaac's son. There's a whole theme of Jacob and Esau. And again, you see Jacob. Everything here is pretty much summarized, okay? And then Joseph's, oh man, what a moving story. I can never stop in one sitting reading Joseph. You guys ever get that? This is like high time drama, right?
Yeah.
This is, wow, like, I mean, what a story, right? Joseph with his brother, God gives him a vision that he will be what? Greater than even his brothers. That really made his brother jealous. By the way, I think even if God did give him, that doesn't necessarily mean you go and tell everybody that, right? A little pride. Which ends up being, wow, big drama, right?
Yeah.
Then there's a story, you know, he eventually gets sold into slavery, was going to be killed, and he ended up being sold to slavery to the Egyptians. And then there's a strange episode of Judah and Tamar. We'll hopefully tonight talk about that. And then Joseph again with Potiphar's wife in 39. Then Joseph's interpretation of a dream, and eventually there was a famine, right? In all that area, Mesopotamia area. And then eventually you see that Joseph is now the prime minister, basically, second in command in Egypt. And Joseph's brother in Egypt in 42, their journey into Egypt, and then Judah's plea. And Joseph makes himself known. I mean, that's a very moving part in 45. Jacob in Egypt in 46, Joseph reassurance when his dad died. Remember, the brothers all got scared, thinking, oh no, it's going to be what? It's going to be the end of all of us. And then he assures them, right? And actually, when he closes in 49 and 50, I think there's some important things that will be important we'll cover there, okay? So that's the general overview of the book, okay? general overview of the book. We're going to stop here. Any questions thus far? We're going to actually look at the major themes. Okay? Major themes. Again, this part is survey. Okay? I think why it's good, important survey, is because usually Master Seminary guys, we usually like to look at a few verses on Sunday, preach at it. We look at, you know, we dig and find every gold we can with every verse, right? We don't want to waste any verse, right? Don't waste a verse, right?
Yeah.
But we also sometimes it's important to see the big picture, big picture view, okay? Any questions with that? So I think the best way to think of it is organizing it in terms of person. With Abraham, then Abraham is Jacob and Joseph. Those are the big narrative, okay? Of course, there's others involved, like, in, for instance, there's a chapter in Judah and Tamar, that weird chapter in 38, and et cetera, okay? But I want to make a point here that when we read Genesis, if we read Genesis, making everyone a hero that we read, that we focus upon, will we end up getting in trouble?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because everyone is a sinner, okay? So this is why it's very important. I think the best way to read Genesis is in light of Genesis 3 and Genesis 3:15, okay? Yeah, so Genesis 3:15 is the best way of reading about it, okay? Let's read Genesis 3:15 again. I hope last week I've established that, man, this seed has been someone they've been expecting, you know? There's so much gold. There's so much gold in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 3:15, remember, after sin, God promised that there will be a seed who will bruise you on the head, speaking of Satan, and you shall bruise him in the heel, okay? And I remember I talked about, there's so much that we're learning even today. When I was reading, I discovered, wow, there's another gold of the expectation of the Messiah, okay? For instance, if you guys could go with me to Genesis chapter 5, I just discovered this today. Verses 28 to 29, remember Lamech? Now, Lamech was a sinful guy. We saw earlier Lamech in Genesis 4. He bragged to his wife, like, hey, I'm going to kill, you know, Cain had revenge up to 7 times. I have revenge up to how many times? 70 times 7, right? I mean, that's just, Jesus later in the New Testament totally flipped that around. Instead of revenge, but forgiveness, okay? But here in Genesis 5, 28 to 29, this is the part where the genealogy is about Lamech. He lived up to how old did he live up to? 100 and how many years? 82 years. And he was a father of a son, okay?
Yeah.
Now, and then if I could translate this in Hebrew, this is the way I would translate this. Now, he called his name Comfort, saying, this is the one who will give us rest for our work and our toils, okay? This is the one, and he believes, why did he call him Comfort or Noah? Why did he call him that?
Mm.
Look at the reason why. He says, he believes this is the one who's going to give us rest from our work and toil, arising on the ground which he has cursed. Does that sound like an echo of something earlier? Genesis 3:15. Remember Genesis, the flood, you know, the whole thing, the ground is cursed.
Mm.
And here he is. Do you see how this is not just only one person in the Old Testament that's expecting a seed that will reverse the curse? But of course, did it turn up to be Noah? Not really. I mean, it was in a way that, yeah, God used Noah, right, to redeem, to make sure there's still a progeny. We know it's going to be from his line, but it was not fulfillment fully. We know it's going to be from his line, right? That he will be the one that will be a seed. But of course, when we get to Genesis 9, do we see anything strange? Yeah, I mean, this guy's a drunkard, okay? So then yet once again, we're thinking, oh, this is the Messiah. And are we yet once again disappointed? Yeah, right? Yeah, once again, this is not the Messiah, okay? Then on and on it goes, okay? So now we get to Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12, if you're following along with your outline, point number one under theme is we see God's plan of blessing that began in Genesis 1 to 11, now continued through Abraham's lineage. I've already shared last week that there's been 88 times the word blessing appears in the book of Genesis. A major theme of Genesis is about God's blessing despite man's sinfulness, as we saw last week. All the major sins, the fall with the flood, and with also the Tower of Babel. Yet in all those instances, God still kept on giving word of grace. Okay, turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Now, God's no longer just giving a general word of blessing. Now he's going to reveal even more detail of who exactly would be the seed will be coming from, okay? If I could just draw this out. We know that God has given a promise to who? Adam, okay? I'm just draw this out. Very cheesy drawing. I'm not an artist or son of an artist, okay? But we know Adam had many what?
Kids.
Kids, okay? So we're like, okay, which one will be the Messiah? Could anyone random Joe Smucatelli say that I'm the seed that will crush Satan? No. Eventually, we narrowed down, of course, to Noah's line, right? Because everyone else got wiped out. All the other trees here got wiped out, everything else. So we know it's from Noah, okay? Then Noah had many what? He had many kids? Yes, Genesis 10,
yeah,
Table
three.
Of Nations, right? Three, but there's also, they became what? Table of Nations, different
right.
groups, okay? There's Shem, the Shem became the Shemites, you know, which include Arabs and Jews and everything else, and all the other ones, right? So all the, of all these people, which one was going to be the Messiah? This is where it starts funneling down, okay? Where would the seed come from? You're going to start seeing funnels going on. I know this is a really bad drawing, okay? Funnels going down, narrowing it down to know where is the Messiah coming from. The reason why, if genealogies can be very boring to read, unless you read it messianically,
sure.
okay, looking for the Messiah, okay? Mm-hmm. So that every time you see in Old Testament history, whenever the Genesis of genealogies occur, I hope we would never, ever be bored with it again because we're saying, okay, I need to pay attention because Genesis 3, Genesis controls all my reading.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the way it controls all my reading is to realize that we're looking for the promised seed. And we're looking more for this seed that will be the savior of the world. That will reverse the curse of the world itself. If you guys could turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Could I have Daniel read verse 1, Dow read verse 2, and Mr. Burton read verse 3.
Sure.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you.
I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.
And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran.
Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you for reading verse 4, by the way. So, who here is speaking in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3? It is God.
God.
Question. Are Yahweh. These words true? Yeah, Yahweh, or God, or Jehovah, or Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. When God speaks, is it true?
Yes.
Okay, I hope so. I hope if you go to a Truth Chinese Alliance Church, you believe the word of God is truth, okay?
Yeah. When Satan speaks, it is not true.
No. It is. When Satan teaches you theology, be very careful. Okay? Be very careful.
The opposite of the Lord.
Yeah, I think Satan is, I mean, yeah. He,
so then, like, it's like
yeah.
the false truth.
He yeah.
uses half-truths a lot, I think.
Yeah,
right.
a lot of times it's half-truth, right?
Yeah.
By the way, if you look at a lot of heresies, it's always they're always emphasizing one part only without the other, without
right.
the balance
right.
of that, right? Because remember, in order to fully convince someone, sometimes you need to have a little bit sprinkle of truth, okay? If you look at all major heresies, it's always one half of a truth,
sure.
okay, without the other half, etc., okay? And by the way, if we only fight the other extreme, we could easily become the other extreme. That's why we need Jesus, right? Like, for instance, people are always about law, then oftentimes when they leave being a Pharisee or legalist, what they do, they become total libertine, right? They party up. And vice versa, those that have a crazy lifestyle, they end up being super religious sometimes, about meeting Christ and become what? Some kind of strict religion of some sort. But in the end, it's Christ, okay? It's a balance of grace and love, okay? Let's go back on with this, Genesis 12, okay? With this is God's telling Abraham promises, okay? He tells him to go to new land in verse 1. But in verses 2 and 3, how many times do you guys see the word bless appear in verses 2 to 3? Talk to me. How many times do you see the word bless? Or blessing, too, also as well.
Five
times, okay? Five times, including the word blessing, you know, participle form, okay? Now, remember how I told you the big theme of Genesis is blessing, okay? Don't ever miss that. Whenever, back in a day and age where people do not have paper scarce, if they're writing something repeating again and again, that's probably a very important point. But yet, in these two verses, we see five times the word blessing appears. This is building upon everything from Genesis 1:11 that God's intention is to bless the world, is to bless everybody. But now his program is being revealed with a little more details here. In verses 2 and 3, you notice it says here this blessing, even Abraham will be blessed, but Abraham's purpose is not just to be blessed so that he would be a rich show-off or whatever else. But if you look at verses 2, Twice, the purpose is revealed. Why is God blessing Abraham? The end of verse 2, the third line, it says, and so you shall be a, what? Blessing. That is a blessing towards what? Others, okay? Look with me also as well in the end of verse 3. It says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I remember when I was 19, or when I was actually 18, I was taking a class in the history of the Middle East. Maybe 18 or 19, I don't remember. I was taking a class in history of the Middle East, actually at Pasadena City College. And I remember the professor really does not like Israel. And most of the class were a lot of Arabs, and they hated Israel. Like when it came time to talk about Israel, I remember there were a few Jewish students that walked out because they felt very uncomfortable. And I felt very uncomfortable too. I was like, oh man. I remember in that class, I was saying, no, God's program of Israel was also to bless that. And then I cited this verse, and the professor said, no, that verse doesn't mean what it says. Family here only means a Jewish tribe, blah, blah, blah. But is that what it means? Cannot mean the Jewish tribe, because remember, the best way to interpret Genesis 12 is in context. Where do we see the families of the earth earlier? This is in Genesis 10. Do you remember that? Chapter 10 was the table of the nations, right? According to the nations in 32. These are all the nations that spread all over the world, okay? So when it says here that God's program is to bless Abraham, to bless the nations of the earth, or the tribes of the earth, I think he meant that literally, that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. Now at this point, it's very general, but now God's going to be more specific, okay? Matter of fact, God continued to say the promise of blessing is not only in chapter 12, but it's in chapter 13, okay? Chapter 15, chapter 17, and also chapter 22, okay? So I mentioned this because we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at it as we go along, okay? So did God continue to bless even though people have fallen? Yes. Okay? Again, earlier they followed the Tower of Babel, but now God promised, yeah, I will still bless. But now that blessing comes through the individual. And remember, like I said, of all of Adam's kids, we're now funneling down to say, where would this seed that will bless the whole world will come from? It's going to be, now we reveal, it's going to be from Abraham's line, okay? So God's blessing, we're going to see the details. What does that blessing mean? Is if you're following along, point number one, God's blessing number one is now going to be more detailed, is there's going to be the promised seed, okay? If you're still with me in Genesis chapter 12, look with me in verses 7. Can I have a happy, motivated reader read me verse 7 with big boy voice?
The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land.
Mm-hmm.
So he will build there an altar to the Lord.
What version are you using, by the way?
ESV.
Does it say to who it is I will give this land to?
To your offspring I will give this land, so he will
Okay, build. To your offspring, okay. This is where I think we need to go to the Hebrew.
And there's a notion that,
go ahead.
Or seed.
Seed. Your Bible is NASB?
NIV.
NIV, so it says descendants.
Offspring also.
Offspring.
There's a note for offspring. Mm-hmm. And in the note, under it said, or seed.
Okay. I'm an NASB guy, but this is one of those rare moments I disagree with the NASB. NASB said descendants. So the question is, wait, is it one or many?
Yeah.
Okay, one or many. Okay, in the Hebrew word is actually the word seed. Zera is the same the word zera. That's Sarah. Not to confuse with Sarah. Okay, zera with a Z sound is the same word that appeared earlier in Genesis 12:3-15. Remember what God said, and Eve will have a seed. Okay, so I think what is going on here, actually, the question now before us. Is apparently God is promising that, hey, God will give to Abraham that your seed or seeds will get this land, okay? Mm-hmm. And then Abraham celebrated by building an altar there where the Lord himself appeared, okay? Now, 28 different times the word seed appears in Genesis 12 to 50, okay? Mm-hmm. Actually, the word seed appears more in Genesis chapter 12 to 50 than in 1-11, universal history. But I think it shows unity in Genesis because the theme of seed in Genesis 3 is being picked up in Genesis 12 to 50. Because today, you read some Bible commentaries, especially the more progressive or liberal ones, will say, oh, you know what? Genesis is very confusing because it's a mishmash of all these stories. There's no unity, okay? And we know better now there's no unity. But I would beg to defer. I think Genesis 1:11 has unity with 12 to 50. And the unity is the word, what? Seed. Remember, we've just been introduced. I mean, if you think about it, if you were just told, think about it for a moment. Just put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoe. And you have just messed up the world badly. And God says, don't worry. Someone will come and reverse it. For the rest of your life, you'll be looking forward to who? That person. And what's his title? Messiah or seed, okay? At this point, the very first title of the Messiah is seed, okay? Mm. So you've been waiting for this guy. And then you probably tell your kid, hey, one of your kids or one of you guys will be the seed. Do you think there's a sense of expectation?
Yes.
Yeah, the question all along throughout this whole history is thinking, where is the seed going to come from? Now, when we read here, Genesis, like I said, 28 times the word seed appears. Now, the question before us is this. Is the word zera should be understood? Sometimes the word could mean plural seeds, like many people, offspring. It's a collective noun, right? Like, for instance, the word people. I mean, is there an S, peoples? Not necessarily.
Right.
But people is already in of itself as a noun, in of itself by itself is already collective, right? It's referring to many. Does that make sense? Yeah. So seed is one of those nouns that could be collective or singular, okay? It could refer to one or plural, descendants, okay? So the question is, what is the best way to understand seed? And I think the best way to understand seed is not referring to many descendants, but it's actually referring to one, singular. And that's actually referring to the Messiah.
Hmm.
Do you have a question?
I remember Galatians.
Yeah, we'll get there. It's
okay.
In the outline in a bit. Very good, okay? So, but this is, I think this is very important too. A good point, Doc. We will get there in Galatians 3 in a bit. But the question then, I think this is always important. If I could just draw this out. How do we interpret the Bible whenever we don't know something? I know we always say context, 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 right? Remember the Bible is there's a history, yes? There's a history, yes? There's a timeline. When did it begin with the timeline? The book of Genesis with what? Creation, okay? And somewhere along the way, there's what? Another major important event in redemptive history is what? The cross, okay? Fall, or creation, fall, and the cross. And then, you know, eternal state somewhere along the way, okay? But at the same time, I think whenever we interpret the Bible, we must always remember and interpret it in what is called redemptive history. That is, how does it fit in God's promise plan all along, okay? So here, all of a sudden, there's this discussion of seed. I'll just put that. Does everything that happened here before, does that help to interpret here? Yes, or in the past. Yes, okay? But oftentimes, I think most theologians like to do this. Read everything New Testament back into the Old. Is that legitimate? Yes. But I also think, and it's a way also as well, I actually think it's more beautiful to see what is God's original intention before that, and then see, oh yeah. Because sometimes people would say, especially Jews would say, yeah, Christians made up the whole thing about seed, right? And then we read into that. But I would say, no. Let's go back even before Genesis 12. Let's go back all the way to Genesis 1:11. Does that help us interpret if this word is seed? And I would say yes, okay?
I feel like when people interpret the Bible that way, or they look at the Old Testament just through the eyes of the New Testament, sometimes they feel like God like had to fix things that he did wrong in the Old Testament.
Yeah, so if you have what is called New Testament priorities, you know, with this. Sometimes also people get really fanciful too. And it's like what you said, it's almost like, well, God made a mistake. Or God had a second plan, his backup plan, right? Mm-hmm. What you said, yeah. But I think that's the fault. For myself, I am actually what they call antecedent theology. I know if you guys notice, I always like talking about Genesis a lot. Because it's walking, marching forward. You saw, no, God was always gracious. If you always emphasize, and there's a place for that. You have to read New Testament because it's all God's word. But I put a priority more in the Old Testament reading to the New, because I think it's much more natural. Then you see, whoa, no, God is so beautifully. He didn't mess up. He didn't have, you know, because if you read this, sometimes we think God is gracious here, but he was not gracious where? In the Old. Very good. Anything else to add with that? Very good point. Okay.
I had a question.
Go ahead. Yes.
Are there entire churches that just go NTP?
Yeah, I think there is. I think there's a lot of most Reformed Christians are actually of this persuasion. This is where I would have to disagree, even with your pastor, John Piper, he does have more of that emphasis. Actually, he's more nuanced than some of the other Reformed thinkers. This is where I'm what they call more dispensational.
Was.
Now it's Jimmy Lee. Wow. But anyway, that's an interesting I'm just kidding. But anyways, going back on with that, you know, but I appreciate a lot of his writing at the same time. So going back on, this is where I would actually say, you know, I know I was talking about reform, but nobody's theology is perfect. This is where I say it's a little bit deformed, okay? A little bit defective, okay? Is, again, it's not wrong to read New Testament into that, but it's always, I think we respect the natural flow of that. Why do I think this here, the word seed, is not seeds or descendants, but singular? It's because, remember earlier, Genesis 3:15, we've been all waiting for this guy to come along, okay? All along to fulfill this. But the other reason is also, even when reading the New Testament, we also see that there's this expectation. Remember the expectation for all in Genesis 1:11? We've been expecting this guy to come. And every time there's a disappointment, he's not the one. Each one they're expecting is not, okay? They think it's Noah, it's not the Messiah. They think it's Cain, and it's not. He ended up being a murderer, right? They think it's Noah, but it turns out, man, this guy has some weird drinking problem too. He's not the Messiah, the sinless one that'll take away sins and reverse the curse. But also, if you turn with me, even when we read the New Testament in interpreting the Old, we look at Paul. Turn with me to Galatians 3:16. I think as a Christian, I've grown to love a lot of verses that is 3:16, right? Here's one of them, Galatians 3:16, okay? Galatians 3:16. Remember, Galatians 3:16, could I have Josh read me Galatians 3:16? Actually, that'll be very appropriate, Da.
3:16, mm-hmm. Galatians, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, mm-hmm. but, and to your seed, mm-hmm. meaning one person who is Christ.
Yeah, that verse I think nails it shut here, right? When we read Genesis 12, when it says that God is giving a lamb to your seed, I think it's not just Israel he's talking about, but that lamb belonged to Christ, okay? Mm-hmm. This will have implication for everything we'll say later. But here it makes it very clear. I mean, look at Paul. The way notice the way he interpreted. He didn't just say, oh, I'm the apostle, just listen to me. He said, let's go back to the Hebrew word. Let's make observation of the grammar and the syntax, right? Doing the same thing that I'm doing, the same thing that godly preachers do today, is paying attention to the Word of God and interpret it with what? A literal hermeneutic. By literal is according to its literary context, right? If it's poetic, it's poetic. If it's narrative, it's narrative, okay? Because some people think literal means like letterism, according to the law, like totally silly, okay? But no, it's according to its context. Notice he's making the observation, it's singular. And then he says this is Christ, okay? So this seed, there's a promise. So if you are reading Genesis, if you were to be in the line of Adam's descendants, and you're thinking, where's the Messiah? You'd be so joyful if you realize, whoa, God has just finally spoken and revealed in redemptive history that the Messiah, the seed, will come from whose line? Abraham's line, okay? Does that make sense? We also see another theme in Genesis is also God's second blessing is nothing is too difficult for God, okay? There's a theme that nothing is too difficult for God. We've just seen earlier, God has promised that the seed will be coming from whose line?
Abraham's line.
Abraham. Then out of Abraham has many children, whose line would be next? Remember the structure of Genesis 12 is first Abraham's, first major section, then Isaac, right?
Isaac.
His son, because he had, what? He also had Ishmael. Do you remember that? Actually, after his wife died, it said later on, it said he married another woman and had some more kids, okay? So of all his many kids, which one would it be?
Jacob.
We know it's Isaac, okay? Then Isaac has kids, and then which one will be which twin? Jacob or Esau?
Jacob,
okay? So God promised, kept on promising, okay, the Messiah will come from each. So every time you read Genesis, when it says seed, and sometimes it'll say descendants or seeds, be very careful. It's what? It's actually singular seed, okay? Sometimes it is plural. Sometimes it's talking about more kids. It's one of those nouns that could be either or. But I think more times than not, Genesis is actually referring to the Messiah. So, and yet, with all these promises, do you see there's a dilemma each time? There's also, it seems like, humanly speaking, there's difficulty, okay? Abraham, was there any human difficulty, humanly speaking, with Abraham, of having a kid, a seed?
He was old.
He was old, yeah, right? He's an old man, okay? He was an old man, but also, added to that, is also what else? Is his wife old? Yeah, Sarah's old also as well, okay? There is this theme. If you look at Abraham and also all the promised men that I told you about that God said the Messiah would come from, is there a theme in Genesis that there's human difficulties? Yeah.
They're all old.
We see that their wives were often barren, okay? Turn with me to Genesis 16, verses 1. Genesis 16, verses 1. Jen, would you be able to read Genesis 16, 1?
Yeah. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. He had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar.
Yeah. And it mentioned that she was named Abram. She did not bear any children. And of course, an introduction of Hagar, because they decided to take things according to their own hands, right? They're like, oh yeah, I believe God is true, but maybe we got to do this or that, right? And that's the danger of wrong application of God's truth, right? Then if you scroll down in verses 17, 15 to 21, Genesis 17, verses 15 to 21. I'm going to read this. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you should not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Again, key word. All throughout Genesis, whenever you hear the word bless, you should start paying attention. Like, oh, is God promise going to fulfill it anyway?
What? What's the significance between
Sarah.
Her name change? From
yeah, I do not remember. I don't remember it, but there is a significance. Even with Abram and Abraham also as well. Abraham. Go ahead.
His father and Abraham's the father of many nations.
Yeah, I don't remember the specific. The names are very.
Sarai means my lady, my princess.
Okay, Sarah.
Can I add a little thing?
Yes.
In Romans 5, Romans 4.
Yeah.
4:19.
Mm-hmm.
That is saying Abraham's faith.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham justified by faith.
Yeah.
And verse 19 says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead.
Mm-hmm.
Since he was about 100 years old,
yeah.
old, and that Sarah's womb was already dead.
Mm.
So.
That's good, yeah. Yeah. That's insightful, like the barrenness, okay?
Right.
Thank you, Doc. And we see even here, Genesis, Romans 4, you're reading Romans 4, right? Is echoing, recounting again the redemptive history here with Sarah that we're reading, right? Remember, she laughs and everything. Because what, she's over 100 years old, right? She's barren. Were you going to say something, Jim? Were you going to say something about
Sarah? So I guess Sarai means quarrelsome,
mm-hmm.
and Sarah means princess.
Okay. What a difference, right? Because
yeah.
quarrelsome before, and yeah.
What's the reason, like these people are written in different passages?
Why? Is because God is saying, where is the Messiah? Remember the whole lineage of history? We're trying to go find who's Jesus, who's the Messiah. And these
appear in different.
Yeah. Is in throughout history, you're trying to find which one will be the one, right? If I could give an analogy, but don't go get carried too far away, but it's just for the purpose of instruction only. You remember Star Wars? Who's going to be the one that destroys the dark, was it dark side?
Mm-hmm.
Is the prophecy is who?
Anakin.
Will be Anakin, right? But
oh, yeah.
before there's an Anakin, well, yeah, there's a whole dispute of how the prophecy works.
Yeah.
But, you know, fortunately, scripture prophecy is more clear, right?
Yes,
but,
yes,
but we, you know, so why do we go back all the way to Anakin, right? Is, and then, you know, like, there's movies even, you know, there's even stories of the line before. But why is it interesting? Because we want to know before and after what leads up. We see the whole host of characters. The last movie was what? Rogue One, right?
Yeah.
Why is that important, the whole big scheme of things? Is this just a bunch of guys? No. Yeah, they all fit in. I mean, they all eventually die. But the purpose is that in order to defeat the Death Star, all of this has to take place in order for history to go forward, right?
Mm-hmm.
In order for history to go forward for that child to be saved and eventually be Luke and everything else and, you know.
So you have to go find something that
yeah.
connected in the Bible.
Yeah, so everything is all connected. The Bible, there's a red string all throughout the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about the red string of the seed who come and save the world. So we think it's all like, oh, what does that have to think, right? So when you read First Kings, it's really like Rogue One, okay? It's like things out there to try to destroy. It's like Terminator. Remember Terminator?
Like,
the machines, they keep on sending machines to try to, they keep on sending Arnold or some other robots to try to kill John Connor, right? Why are they keep on doing that? Since he was born and everything. Why is that all happening? It's because that's the future. That's the one, the JC, the Jesus Christ, or the one that will crush you know, the Satan's plan, right? Does that make sense? Then if you read in light, I was like, whoa, then you see there's a redemptive plan that's going on. This story is about Jesus Christ. This is a story about, by the way, when they're unable to have both, you should be like, this is high time drama, right? No soap opera could touch the Bible here, right?
Yeah, yeah.
This is drama that women can relate to. Barrenness, I could understand this because you're expecting, we relate to this because it matters for us because, hey, this is the Messiah. If Abraham can't have kids, oh no, where's the one that's going to save us from our sin, right? If the child dies, oh no, what's going on, right? By the way, when Exodus, we're going to go to that later, I'm jumping the gun. Remember Exodus? Pharaoh.
Right.
Is trying to wipe out all those babies.
Right.
Do you think there might be some being behind him, directing him?
Mm-hmm.
If all the rulers of the world is in the hands of Satan, yeah, I think so. You know, Pharaoh just thinks he's just racist, but I think Satan was behind it. He wants to wipe out the lineage of the Messiah. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And do you think this repeats again? Yeah, you see later on in JC Jesus Christ, right? The same thing happened again. Okay, some crazy king hell comes over there. Okay.
You know, all this happening is like it connects to all the future. Whatever.
Yeah, it does, right? This is the epic story of all epic story. I actually think John Connor in Terminator, there's a reason why. I mean, I didn't read into it. I'm pretty sure there's a reason why it's JC, okay?
Sure.
There's a reason why I think when you look at all epic stories, as unchristian, as ungodly as we've been learning this week of movie Hollywood directors could be, yet I think there's a sense where no matter what, how ungodly atheistic there is, they're drawn to the epic because the greatest story ever told is the Bible, right? Even in Genesis already here. By the way, there's also the story of Rebecca being barren, right? In Genesis 25:21,
right.
Rachel was barren.
Right.
So this is like, whoa, this you're thinking, humanly speaking, is impossible.
Yeah.
Humanly speaking. By the way, there are also times, it's not just only blame the woman here. Were the men also bad also as well?
Sure.
Yes, okay. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Do you remember the story here? This is the story of Abraham, okay? This is the story of Abraham.
Can I read it?
It's a long part. I'm going to summarize real quick. Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. Summarizing real quick. There was a famine in the land, so they left the promised land. They went to Egypt and sojourned there. And remember, when they came to Egypt, apparently, Sarah must have been really pretty, right? Because
sure.
Before that, he tells her ahead of time, "Hey, I know you're a beautiful woman. When you're there, they're gonna, you know, be, you know, they probably want you. So instead of saying you're my wife, let's just, you know, they're gonna kill me, right? I mean, what a coward, right? I mean, pretty
right.
Interesting. And then he just say, hey, you know, then the Pharaoh fell in love with this old woman. I mean, talk about interesting. Okay, she must have really been something. Verse 15: Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman is taken to Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abraham well. I mean, there's a lot of... The Bible is just dripping with irony. They're treating her well, Abraham well. But the whole time, he's afraid, right? He's afraid he'll be killed because they want her, right? But he's treating her well. And then, of course, the Lord struck Pharaoh in verses 17 with plagues, right? Look at this compromise. Now, what happened if Sarah ends up being taken as another man's wife? And Abraham is now old with no wife of his own.
Right, right.
Then the promised plan will be ended, the Messiah, right? Of course, again, God intervened, okay? Do you see this happening again in history? Yeah. Later on in Genesis chapter 20. If you
but the funny, the good thing is that...
Let's stay on point. Let's say Genesis 20, okay? Let's just stay, for the sake of time. Oh, man. What
Abraham
you
and David.
Yeah. History repeat again, okay? The same thing. You think you learned once.
Right.
Second time, Abraham, okay? Yet once again, then turn with me to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. The same thing happens again in verses 1 to 11 with his son, Isaac, okay? Same thing, saying, oh, she's my sister and everything else. And again, God intervened, okay? Because God promised the Messiah line will be what? Isaac. And then again, all this episode happened. But also as well, think about also the fact that famine happened throughout the story in Genesis 12 to 15. If there's a famine, people would die. We'll just pick up because we only have 10 minutes left, okay?
Oh, we have 10 minutes left?
Yeah. Not really. It's going to be longer now. But let's go on, okay? So we see this, right? Nothing. All this is to say what? Genesis 8:14. Turn with me to Genesis 18:14. Josh, you look like you want to talk. You can read Genesis 18:14.
Cool. Thank you.
Yeah. Genesis 18:14.
18:14.
And no commentary. Just read the verse.
Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.
Yeah, this is when Sarah
was afraid.
Yeah, so, stop. Okay, yeah, so Sarah, remember this moment was happening, was God has promised Abraham, hey, you will have a kid. And then Sarah was listening in, eavesdropping. She started laughing at God, right? Be very careful when you laugh at God, okay? Yeah. Then she even lied and said, oh, I didn't laugh, right? And, you know, that's the second mistake, right? Now only up to your first mistake. And it was like, oh, really, right? Of course, God would make her have a child. And she says, you know, we'll laugh. And by the way, what is the name of the child? Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Okay? Laughter, okay? You know, God could have snubbed them, but look, notice how God is so gracious, right? This is the application for us. When people laugh at us, we usually get really vengeful and we hold regret. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy. You know, I don't like being laughed at either. But man, God is a forgiving God, right? He blesses them and then named that child with rich irony, laughter, okay? Because now it's a laughter of joy, okay? Going back on, the Bible is a laughing book, okay? It is a book of laughter, okay? There's a book rich with dripping with irony. And once you see irony everywhere in the Bible, you live your whole life seeing everything, grocery stores and everything, and movies with irony more than anything else you could ever be, okay? So going back on, there's no surprise that throughout the Bible, it teaches this theme of Genesis 8:14. Nothing is too difficult for God. In the Bible, God is called Almighty. In the Old Testament, it's called that God El Shaddai, right? Means God of Almighty. And also, God will what? Provide, okay? God will provide, okay? Oh, man. Okay, let's go on. Promised Land. There's also a Promised Land. There's a lot of verses that the Bible also promised. There's a Promised Land, okay? And that Promised Land is now called what? What country? Begins with an I. Israel, okay? Genesis 12:50, Genesis 12. So there's a lot of these promises I listed out there. But I want to turn with me to Genesis 17, verse 8. I want to look at this verse to show what's the duration of the Promised Land, okay? This is where I want to say also where I would actually disagree with most of my Reformed brethren. Most Reformed Christians do not think God has, he's done with a plan for Israel. This is where I would say I would disagree, okay? Turn with me to Genesis 17, verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 8. And in the end of the day, we got to go by the Bible, okay? Genesis 17, verse 8. When we turn over there, Caleb, would you be able to be happy and motivated to read Genesis 17, verse 8?
17, verse 8.
Yes, sir.
I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay, remember that we looked at this verse earlier, verse 8, to say that descendant is seed, singular. Okay? To the Messiah, well, I'm jumping the gun there, okay? But to the Promised Land, with the Promised Land, how long is the duration for? Is there expiration date?
Everlasting.
No, it's everlasting, okay? This land is, according to God, is forever. The land promise is forever. And by the way, the situation in Genesis 17 is this is the Abrahamic covenant. And Abrahamic covenant is forever. When God makes a covenant, when he says, this will be a blessing, it will be forever, okay? The same way we interpret Noah's covenant, is that forever? When Noah's covenant says something is forever, is it forever?
It's forever.
Yeah. Okay, Noah's covenant, he promised he'll never flood the world. Yeah, yes, sir.
It's not when,
huh?
Oh, it's forever.
Yeah, Noah's covenant is forever.
The Noah's covenant is forever.
Like, he'll never destroy the world by flood.
The Abrahamic.
But he'll destroy by fire.
Yeah. Only valid when the earth is still, before the Lord comes.
Yeah, but then I don't also, in the second coming, after Christ's coming, I don't think he would destroy also by water. I do think Mosaic is different. We'll talk about it when we get there. The Mosaic, I think, is the only one that was purposely conditional. But if you look, none of the other ones ever is conditional. But that's another story, another time, and another sermon. Let's go back on. Genesis 17, 18. Okay? Also, Genesis 15, 18. Turn with me, Genesis 15, 18. Good point, I know what you're trying to say.
Just a little.
Yeah, nuance, yeah. But I do think it's forever, okay? Genesis 15, 18.
On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of Kenites, Kenites.
And all the other ites, and flashlights and everything else, okay? We hear Genesis 15, 18, okay?
And the Jacobites.
Notice the Promised Land. How big is the Promised Land?
It's very big.
It's really big.
Euphrates and Tigris.
I mean, do you guys know where Euphrates is? I mean, if your Bible has a map. I mean, Euphrates is in modern-day Iraq.
Right.
The river, the great river of Egypt, what is that? The Nile. Now, if you look at Israel today in the map, it's actually a really small portion.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, either God's word, remember, is true forever. Either God is either lying or God is what?
True.
True. And if it's true, it must be in the future, okay? The fulfillment of the promised land has not been fully realized, because the promised land goes all the way to Iraq and all the way. If Israel today did go to Iraq and say this is the promised land, man, you know, it would not, you know, politics, right? If it goes all the way to the Nile River and say Egypt, hey, now we're gonna annex this again, it'll be politics in a row, right? So I think this is, by the way, this is we're controlling for everything else that follow. Okay, everything else that follows for prophecies later on. But we'll talk about that when we get there. Let me go on to the fourth blessing. I also, this is where I do agree with a lot of the majority of Reformed believers, is we must not become so focused on Israel that we lose the focus on Christ, okay? God's fourth blessing is that God's promised seed is also a ruler. Genesis 12-50 also reveal that this seed is not just only remove the curse of Satan, but he will eventually also be a ruler, okay? We will be a ruler, okay? Remember 17:8, we saw earlier that the land is given to the seed, that is the Messiah. Now, if the Messiah owns the land, he is the rightful owner, or therefore what? Ruler of the land. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Again, if the Messiah owns the land, if the seed owns the land, and people live on it, he therefore becomes the ruler of the land and the people of the land. So therefore, a major theme here is also, we learn that the Messiah would also be a ruler, okay? The Messiah would also be a ruler, okay? But we also see in Genesis 17, verse 16, turn with me to Genesis 17, verse 16. We turn to Genesis 17, verse 16. We turn it real quick. Genesis 17, verse 16. Could I have some happy, motivated volunteer read it?
I'll read it.
Thank you.
I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son, her son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nation, king of the people shall
come from her. Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, so real quick, this, should Israel have a king? Yes or no? True question. Should Israel have a king?
Yes.
Yes. And we say yes because?
Because, well, in Judges, they didn't have a king and everyone did whatever they wanted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's, thank you, very good. Very good. You're reading Judges. Judges, when we get there, sets up why we need a king. But then when we get to the kings, we discover human kings are very sinful, yes?
So we end up with Jesus Christ.
But we need still a king, but a king that is a promised king, okay? Now, this is beautiful, because if you read the first few hundred years of Israel history, you would think, oh, wait, they had a king was wrong. In a sense, yes, it was wrong because they picked only according to their man purpose, motivation is wrong, when they picked Saul. But here in Genesis already, hundreds of years before it happened, already God says, there will be from Adam's line, or Abraham's line, kings also as well. And I would even say, among the king will be the Messianic king. If you guys could turn back with me to Genesis 3:15, I want to point out something. Even I think early on Genesis 3:15, I think there was already an intention to understand, even in Genesis 3:15, that the seed would be the Messiah. Remember what was the punishment for this, the serpent? The serpent will be what? In verses, if you read verses 14, it says, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, okay? That's a punishment for who? Satan, okay? This is why I actually do not think this is talking about a snake. Because before the fall happened, were there already snakes that existed that was already crawling on their bellies?
Yeah.
Yeah, because if you read Genesis 1 and 2, they're talking about there's already creeping things on the ground. I think what it's talking about here is when Moses wrote this, what he's writing about is Mesopotamian culture is this. When a king wins a bad king, you know what they would like to make them do? Is they'll make them bow before them. And they don't just bow before them like this, you know. They have them totally flat on their ground, okay? Totally flat on the ground. Sometimes they chop off legs or whatever else, so they're crawling on their, what, belly. So what it's trying to say here is this seed will be what? A ruling king. Does that make sense? This is not talking about a snake crawling on the ground, because there's already creeping things on the earth, and God said it was still good already. Okay, does that make sense? This is not what I was talking about. Is that one day Satan will be defeated, will be so totally defeated that he'll be on his belly crawling on the ground. Okay, does that make sense? This is already showing that he's going to be ruling as a king, and a victorious king at that. So that when you get to Genesis 49, turn with me to Genesis 49.
Okay, come on, Genesis 49.
Genesis 49, verse 10. Actually, let's back up a little bit before 10, okay? This is already, Genesis 49, let me put this in context before this is read. Genesis 49 is actually Jacob's blessings to his sons. And actually his blessings, this is actually a song. Now, if you ever watch any musical, like movies that's musical, whenever they sing, do you think it's in important moments? Yeah. So the same way when you read the Bible, there's a, you know, musical didn't begin with musicals in Hollywood first, it began with the Bible. Whenever people start singing, we start paying attention because important things happen. Especially in the first five books, when they sing, they're singing prophecies that will happen, okay? In verses 1, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his son, assemble yourselves, and that I may tell you that what will befall you in the days to come." Some of your version doesn't say the days to come, it'll say in the last days, literally in the Hebrew. So this is telling us, this is prophecy. Then in verses 10, go ahead, read that for me, Josh.
"The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his."
Okay. Who usually carry a scepter?
God.
Okay, besides God?
Ruler.
Rulers, right? Who carries the ruler's staff? By definition, a ruler, right? And by the way, who could demand obedience of the people unless they are a ruler, okay? Now, remember, like I said, Genesis 3:15 already have indication that this is going to be a ruler because he's making, what, Satan bow down to him. Like,
you also see
like
Jesus
victorious
Christ
king.
Has a scepter?
Yeah, we will. But where did that come from? Was the New Testament made that up? Or did it appear first in Genesis 49, right? That the Messiah will be a ruler. That the Messiah, Abraham's line, when the promise was made, even was told Sarah that out of you will be kings, which we would expect the Messianic king. Then, of all of Abraham's kids, he had many kids. We know the promise has to come to Abraham, right? Going back to the funnel thing, maybe I could just draw the funnel. You know, of all of Abraham's line, many people, we're now funneling down, right? Funneling down to, we know it has to be from Abraham, right? Then Abraham to what? Isaac. Then Isaac to
Jacob.
Then Jacob had how many sons? 12. Wow, that's a lot of numbers. Which one of his sons? Then now we find out it is Judah. Okay? But let's back up. Look with me in verses 9. It says, "Judah is a lion's well." Judah and lion. I wonder where we've seen that before. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him?" Okay? So this is talking about Jacob's, talking about it's like a lion. But then if you look at verses 8, "Jacob, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on your neck, your father's son shall bow down to you." Now, I think this is not talking about just Judah being a ruler. He's saying that from your line, your sons, the other 12 tribes, will also obey someone that will be a ruler. And this ruler will be a ruler as we described, but it's also called a lion. So we will not be surprised by the time we get to the New Testament that one of the other titles for the Messiah would also be what? The Lions of Judah, right? But this chapter is rich, okay? Man, this chapter is rich. It's 8:04 already. I hope you guys know I'm speaking really quick. But if you look down also as well, Josh, you made a really good point. Like, man, scepter is also described as a Messiah elsewhere, right? One of the images. But if you look with me in verse 24, it says, "But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile, from the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob." By the way, is that another title of the Messiah? The Mighty One of Jacob or the Mighty One of Israel? Yes. Where did that come from? And it says, "From there," that is from Jacob's line, "is the shepherd." Is one of the titles of Messiah shepherd? Yeah. "And the stone of Israel," right? I actually think the stone of Israel is one of the underrated messianic prophecies. If you really want to go explore this, I encourage you to go back on sermon audio. Go to the series that we preached recently on Messianic Psalms. As we walk through, that title is one of the most underrated. This is the one that most people miss. And even Jesus' day, Jesus used that the most. More titled than even shepherd by Jesus is the stone. And if you look, the Jewish leaders missed it altogether. And when you see it, it's so glorious. The fact that we understand it today is not because we're smarter than the Jewish rabbis, but God has revealed it to us. The precious stone that what? prophecy, you know, Psalm 118, that has been rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone. And the Bible says when it's rejected, on that day, it is a marvelous, you know, we rejoice, right? We rejoice and be glad. And that's not talking about Sunday, you know, this is the day that we rejoice and be glad in it. That's talking about the day when the stone has been rejected. When the stone, who is the shepherd, the Messiah, will finally be crucified for all of our sins. Why does he do this? Go on with me in point five, okay? I'm going to make this really brief. A big theme in Genesis is also God's presence, okay? God's presence. But this is tied in, too. When God makes all these prophecies, were there times where it's hard to believe it's true?
Sure.
Yeah, because it requires many faith. You tell a barren man or a barren woman and a man who's old, you're going to have a seed. And there were times where they waver. But you know what God uses to comfort them all the time? Is what? God's presence. Again and again, God says, actually, in Genesis 12 to 50, there's a big theme where God keeps saying again and again, I will be what? With you, or I'm with you, okay? For instance, you see this in Jacob, when he tells him that in Genesis 31, verse 5, and 35, verse 3. But I actually want to point out, for the sake of time, let's zoom in Genesis 39, okay? I think the lowest point in the story of Joseph, if you look, there's very key points in the structure of Genesis. Whenever God says, I am with you, he says it in the moments when people are most wavering in their faith, okay? Genesis 39, I think, is probably the lowest point in Joseph's story, okay? He's just been sold into what?
Egypt.
Slavery. Into Egypt, okay? His brothers just threatened to kill him. Then he got sold into slavery in Egypt, and he was sold to his master named Potiphar, who had a wife who accused him of what? Attempted rape. Then he gets thrown down to jail, right? And then, even then, there was some bakers and all this stuff, and even then he tells their dreams, and guess what happens? Still, in chapter 40, they still don't free him. I mean, this guy is probably singing a jailhouse blues if there's anyone that would have sung it, right? This is pretty sad. And you would think at this moment, where is God? Look with me in verses 2. Caleb, could you read verse 2?
Which
chapter? Genesis 39.
Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian.
The Lord was with him. You mean, even in his lowest point, the Lord is with him? Doc, could you read verse 3? Genesis 39. You guys are all in Genesis 39, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Verse 3?
Verse 3.
The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master.
Yeah.
That's verse 2.
That's fine.
When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did.
Again, this is verse 2 and verse 3. Did it say, repeat again, that the Lord was with him? Yeah. Then look with me also again in verse 21. Jin, would you be able to read verse 21?
But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison.
And then finally in verses 23, Josh?
The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
In his lowest point, was God still with him? See, if we read the Bible only as hero stories, we miss the main hero is God. In the lowest point, God was with him. Okay? In his lowest point, this is a big theme, okay? By the way, when we get to the New Testament, when it says that, behold, a virgin will be with child, right? The whole thing with child, and he will be called what? Emmanuel, which means the Lord is with us. Where do we first see the Lord is with us, or the Lord is with fill in the blank? Back to Genesis. And the fullest accumulation of that is found in Christ, okay? When you read a hero-centric view instead of a Christocentric view or a God-centered view of the Bible, you would eventually have problems. Because earlier before Genesis 39, do you remember there's a really weird chapter? I'm convinced the weirdest chapters in the Bibles are some of my favorites. Because most people, when they're weirded out, they're like, what? You know, some crazy priests hack some woman to death into pieces, Judges 19, what? Or whatever else. There's sometimes a lot of things going on that we miss, right? You know, because I think it's a weird chapter. I think they knew it was weird too. There's something deeper, and we pay more attention when we see the hero is God. Genesis 38 is the story of Judah and Tamar. Do you remember that weird rape or the whole thing? Tamar didn't have the whole thing. Judah's the father-in-law, and ends up, you know, the prostitution thing. What? Why is that there? I think that's a foil with Genesis 39. Okay, Judah here in the story. By the way, the Messiah will come from whose line? Judah. But do we know for sure it's not Judah that's the Messiah himself? Yes. Why? Because he's in Genesis 38, okay? That's one of the reasons why it's there, in the big picture of Genesis. Do you see why structural looking and analysis of things is very important to interpret this, right? So if you preach Judah, you can never preach Judah in 38 and say, be like Judah. No. The reason why it's there is to say, he is not the Messiah. The Messiah will come from him, and when the Messiah comes from Judah, is it by grace or is it because he's worthy? It is by grace, right? By the way, this is not the Messiah. And we know it must be from Messiah. But the other reason why it's there is because Judah, in verses 38, is a foil for Joseph. Okay? Joseph, when he is alone with a woman, does he fall into sexual sin?
No.
No, he flees, right? He runs. Judah, when he is alone with a woman that he does not know, a stranger, does he go into sexual sin? Yeah, theoretically he did not know. Then it turns out that, whoa, right? By the way, there's a whole theme of deception in the scriptures too, okay? The players will get played, okay? And here is an example of that. And I think why it's here is to show the contrast is this. Yet when you look at the story, Judah's not with the Lord. But yet in Genesis 39, why is Joseph able to flee from sexual immorality? Why is Joseph able to be successful in his lowest point? Is because the key is the presence of God. You want to grow in your faith? You want to be sanctified? You want to increase your faith in the promise of God? There's no simple shortcut. The one thing you have to do is first be before the presence of God himself. Okay? By way of application, from all these things that we've gone over, I know we cover a lot of ground, but his first application is this. Have you trusted in God's promises in Scripture? Have you trusted in God's... Do you know what God's promises to you are? Have you read your New Testament? Have you read even the Old Testament where it's applicable? And when you struggle to believe in God's promise, you know what often I like to do? Is to read the narratives, the stories in the Old Testament, to be rekindled and reminded again that is God a promise-keeping God?
Yes.
Yes. But it challenges me too, because when God fulfills his promise, it's never the way any of us expected, okay? By the way, but when we finally see it as a long-term view, we see his way is actually much more glorious than our own ways, okay?
Yes.
Secondly, have you also sought comfort, encouragement, and strength from God's presence? If you're sinning, you know what's the solution in dealing with your sin? It's confessing to God and going before his presence, which involves his presence. It always goes back to the presence of God. Do you struggle to believe in God and also believe in his promises? Again, go back to his what? Presence, okay? Where do we practically get his presence for us today? Is just like 2,000 years ago, God is with us meant that the Word became flesh. Today, we have the Word of God in the Bible as where we get his presence from also as well, okay? Pretty good stuff?
Yeah.
Okay, I hope you guys see Genesis is not just a bunch of stories that you tell to a bunch of kids. That's it.
The Bible really tells the truth because, you know, what happened in the future, you know,